we're not going to get into the book itself today. What we'll do is we'll get into a little bit of the authorship, a little bit of the interpretation of Revelation, the dates of the writing. We'll do an outline. There's an outline of the book in your notes. And we're going at this from a dispensational premillennial point of view. Okay, wow. If you remember our study on Daniel, and for those who don't remember what that is, it is simply that Israel, there is a plan for an eschatological plan for Israel when Christ returns. Okay, and that's what Revelation deals with. Revelation primarily deals with Daniel's 70th week, and we'll go into that a little bit today. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being Israel. Okay, now there are people who are saved during the Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation through the witness of Revelation 14, the angel of the Lord goes to the four corners of the earth with the gospel through the witness of the 144,000 Jews. Okay, but the church is not there. The church is gone. Okay, the church is raptured, and we will get into that a little more later. We will get let's start. Take a look at your notes. And we're going to go, it says Revelation, apocalypsis, is translated an uncovering, an unveiling, or a disclosure, okay? And it describes something or someone that was formerly hidden but now becomes visible, okay? So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? And so if you look at a couple of references, look over at Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 16 and verse 25. And it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Okay, so it is something revealed that wasn't formerly revealed. Okay, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. And this is the Apostle Paul talking. 1:12, it says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay. So Paul received direct revelation through Christ himself. Luke 2:29 through 32. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32 says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Okay. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay. So, and there's another one, 1 Peter 1:7. You can look that up when you get a chance. Come on in, guys, and have a seat. So, real quick, I'm going to write on the board if I have a pen. I hope I do. I'm going to stick this in my pocket. Now, remember, the book of Revelation. Did you get some notes? Let me get her some notes. She got it? Okay. You have the church age. Well, that's not very good, but we'll do the best we can. You have the church age, you have the cross, and you have the Old Testament. You have the church age, and then you have the 7-year tribulation, which is divided into 3.5-year periods. And then from there, you have the millennial reign of Christ. Okay. The second coming of Christ occurs here at the end of that tribulation. This is 7 years. And you remember from our study on Daniel, does everybody remember that? Okay, now remember that this particular period of time is what Revelation is dealing with. Okay, is this 7 years. And we have an outline. I have an outline in your notes, and we'll go over that. At this particular point is dealing primarily with Israel. Okay, and Israel's place in eschatology. Eschatology, the term simply means the study of the second events that surround the events surrounding the second advent of Christ. Okay, that's what eschatology means. It's those events which take place. They are described in Daniel, and we went through those when we went through Daniel, but they are described in graphic detail in Revelation. Okay. And so that gives you a little bit of, we're not dealing with an amillennial point of view. An amillennial point of view is more Reformed theology, which says there is no tribulation, there is no millennium. Okay, there is not a literal millennium. Okay, a literal kingdom here on earth. And that's what they, and we'll go over that. We'll go over that a little bit more. In fact, we'll go over some of that this morning. Okay, so you get the idea of Revelation or Apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means to reveal. Reveal something that was previously hidden. Okay, now we're going to go into the author, but before we go into the author, I want to go a little bit into the interpretation of Revelation. The best way, excuse me, to interpret Revelation, the best way to interpret it is literally, not figuratively. Okay, in the one of the early church fathers, whose name was Origen, when you take a look at Revelation and you look at the rest of Scripture, Revelation is like, it's way out there. You have about one half of the world's population is killed during the tribulation, and mentioned in Revelation. You have plagues. In fact, we'll take a look at that in a second. But you have this. For centuries, the whole Bible was interpreted literally. Creation was 6 literal days. Okay? You have the in the plagues of Egypt. Okay, you have much described locally in the plagues of Egypt that are described in Revelation that is worldwide. For example, I've got a little list here. If you look at these were the plagues of Egypt. The water of the Nile turned to blood. Frogs overran the countryside. There was a lice infestation of people and animals. Flies covered the land. Disease killed the livestock. Boils infected people and livestock. Hail destroyed crops and vegetation. Swarms of locusts covered the land. Thick darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. Now, if you turn to Revelation 16 real quick, you will see that these are the bold judgments. Now these, in this particular context, this is the 7th year of the tribulation. They are rapid fire judgments coming on the earth. Okay. Now if you'll look at chapter 16 and verse 4, remember in the plagues of Egypt, the Nile was turned to blood. Okay. And if you look at verse 4, it says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Okay. Now, if you look at the 6th, boils infested the people and livestock in Egypt. If you look at verse 16:2, it says, For the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul, loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Okay, so you have similar plagues, only these are worldwide and not localized as to in Egypt. Now, if you look at 16:10, it says, fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores did not repent of their deeds. Okay, in Egypt, you had a thick darkness covered Egypt for 3 days. Now, what's the point of all that? The point is, for years, and the study of hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. All those plagues of Egypt were interpreted as literal plagues. Okay, they're stuff that actually happened to the Egyptians. Okay, all of a sudden, when you got to Revelation, everything was figurative. Okay, and Origen, who was a early church father, and when you saw, when you read Revelation and saw what was happening, in fact, if you go back in Revelation to chapter 6, that's the beginning of the bowl or the seal judgments. And that chapter 6 is actually the beginning of the tribulation. It says in verse 8, "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword." Okay, so a fourth of the earth is taken there. Okay, in another passage, if you look at chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And the sound," this is a trumpet judgment, "then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood," very much like Egypt. Okay, "then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven like a torch, and fell on the third of the rivers on the springs of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood, and the third of the waters became woodworm, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Okay. Now if you go to 9:15, and there's a point to all this, and I'll get to it. "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour of the day and the month were released to kill one-third of mankind." Okay, so in one passage you got one-third, in one passage you got one-fourth. That's a little over a half. In today's, if it was to happen now, the earth is populated with about 6 billion people, 6 to 8 billion. That would be roughly a little over 3 billion people. To give you an idea how much that, how many people that would be, in World War I and World War II, there were 100 million people killed. Okay, that's about 1 to 2% of the people that would be killed today if it were to happen today. Okay. So when you look at these passages, and people in the early church begin to look at these passages, and they said, "Well, how? It's got to be figurative of something. Okay, this could never, this could not happen. I mean, it's just that catastrophic." Well, then when you get to passages like, go to Revelation 18. And in Revelation 18, you have the destruction of a world economic system. Okay, so the whole world economic system collapses. Now, you can see that happening quite easily today with everything being on computers. Okay, 100 years ago, they couldn't even fathom this. Okay, and it says, if you look at verse 10, it says, "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore." Okay, so all for somehow the whole earth can see this happening. Well, 100 years ago you couldn't, 150 years ago you couldn't fathom. How is the whole world going to see it? Well, with telecommunications and what we have now, now you can see it. So what happened was, basically, at the beginning, after the apostolic age, they took a look at Revelation and basically said, okay, it's got to be figurative. Okay, and so the problem with doing that, all the rest of Scripture was interpreted literally. And then all of a sudden you get to Revelation and everything's figurative. And this is figurative for that. The problem with that, that anybody that wants to come in and have some interpretation can have this interpretation, and you can't really argue with it, because if it's figurative, who's to say it's right or wrong? Okay, so the point of this last discussion is simply that you interpret Revelation the way you interpret everything else. If there's 6 literal days of creation, then the things in Revelation are literal. The plagues of Revelation, if they were literal in Egypt, then they're literal in Revelation. And they are actual events that are going to take place within that 7 years. And they're dealing primarily with Israel. Okay, so when you read Revelation, the best way to interpret it is not to throw out all hermeneutical study, but to interpret it literally like you do the rest of Scripture. Now, there is symbolic language in Revelation, and I'll give you a quick example. If you look at Revelation 13, It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Now obviously, when you get to this point, there's not some big dragon rising up out of the Mediterranean Sea that has all these heads. They're symbolic of something. But if you study the rest of Scripture, you take the Old Testament prophetic books, you know what they are. The beast with 7 heads is simply depicting past nations and one future nations. The beast, the 7 heads are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the 6 nations that dealt treacherously with Israel. Okay, the one head that's not there is a future head. It has 10 horns. 10 horns are always kings in the Bible. Horns are always described as kings. So whatever the 10th head is, it has 10 kings or 10 kingdoms involved. Okay, so you have symbolic language, but they are representing of something that is literal, past or future. See? Okay? Now, is everybody pretty much clear on that? Okay, so let's take a look at your notes, and we'll look at the author. And go to Revelation chapter 1. And there's not a lot of discussion about it. Everybody pretty much realizes that the Apostle John was the writer of Revelation. It says 4 times in Revelation the author identifies himself as John. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Okay, chapter 1, verse 4, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Okay, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now take a look at Revelation 22, the very last book in the Bible. And verse 8, it says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Okay. So now in your notes, I have some notes written down there. It says, "In the 2nd century, Justin Martyr declared that John the Apostle wrote the book. Irenaeus, also from the 2nd century, affirmed that John penned Revelation. Clement of Alexandria, also in the 2nd century, noted that John the Apostle wrote the book. Early in the 3rd century, Tertullian declared that John had written Revelation." So there's pretty much unanimous, it's unanimous that John wrote the book. He wrote the epistles and he also wrote the gospel. So it is that apostle which wrote Revelation. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We pretty much realize that John wrote the book. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the date of the writing. Okay. There are 2 proposed dates of the writing of Revelation. And it's in your notes, it says, 2 dates have been proposed for the writing of Revelation. During either the reign of Nero, AD 68, or that of Domitian, AD 96. Those who believe the Neronian date see the destruction of Jerusalem as the prophesied second coming of Jesus Christ in the first phase. External evidence for this, for the earlier Neronian date, is almost non-existent. Okay. So what you have is you have what they call preterists or replacement theologians or amillennialists, they're called. And what they believe is that all the events in Revelation, preterist simply is a word or a term that means to happen before. So they believe that John wrote the book during the reign of Nero. Okay, and so it was prophetic when it was written, but the prophecy was fulfilled when Titus, under his father Vespasian, destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews throughout the world. Okay, they believe that that was the fulfillment of Revelation. There is no such thing as an all-millennial prophecy conference because they believe that everything in Scripture is already fulfilled. It's already done. Okay. Now, the problem with that is simply this. If you believe that, what they believe is that all the promises in the Old Testament to Israel are being fulfilled in the church, and that Israel forfeited her right to those promises because she crucified her Messiah. Okay. Now, the great problem with that is some of the most heinous persecution against Israel, especially by the Catholic Church, was propagated out of that interpretation of Scripture. Okay. To them, Israel is no different than anybody else, and they are people to be won to Christ just like anybody else. The Catholic Church in the early years looked at it much differently. Okay, the Catholic Church under Augustine, you could not marry a Jew, you could not eat with a Jew, you could not have friends with Jews or anything. It was in fact the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages that rounded up all the Jews, gave them conical hats and the little Jewish star, and put them in the ghettos that they were eventually rounded up by Hitler in. Okay, it was the Catholic Church that did that. Over this particular issue of the Jews crucifying the Messiah. Okay. And nothing could be further from the truth. And we will look a little bit at the Abrahamic covenant this morning. Okay, so that's one view. The other view, and if you'll look in your notes, and we'll go over this a little bit, says there's widespread biblical evidence that suggests the writing of Revelation was during the time of Domitian. Now, who is Domitian? Okay, who was Vespasian and who was Titus? Vespasian was the emperor of Rome when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, does everybody remember that? Is anybody pretty familiar with that? Okay, what happened in Jerusalem was the Zealots, faction of the Jews, got so disruptive and they were causing so many problems in Jerusalem that Vespasian finally said, enough's enough. Okay, and he came down and besieged Jerusalem. It took him 3 years. With his son came from the south, he came from the north. And it took him 3 years. And he killed 1.1 million Jews with the edge of the sword. Broke through the walls, and he destroyed Herod's temple. Okay, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the Wailing Wall. That is the foundation of Herod's temple, and it is still there. Okay, there's a big gold dome there. Okay, that is a Muslim shrine. Okay, that is built right on the Dome of the Rock, Mount Moriah, where the original temple was. There were three temples. By the time the millennial temple is built, there will be five. Have been five. Okay, there was Solomon's temple, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Okay, that temple was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. Rebuilt by Herod the Great, took him over 60-some years, and he never did finish it, and it was destroyed by Rome. Okay, there will be a temple built because the Antichrist has to have something to desecrate during the tribulation. Okay, that will be destroyed, and then there will be a fifth temple, a millennial temple built by Christ himself, okay, during the millennial reign. Okay, so Titus came down and Vespasian, and they destroyed that temple, and they dispersed Jerusalem throughout the world. Write down Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know what? This is a study, so if we don't get through all this today, we won't get through it. Look at Deuteronomy 28. And that's blessings and cursings on Israel. If you do these things, you will receive blessing. If you do not do them, you will receive cursing. If you look at chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, that's promised blessings for obedience to Israel. Okay. If you look at 15 through the end of the chapter, it's cursings. And if you pick it up at verse 49, it says this is if they're disobedient, and they were. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly or show fear to the young. They shall eat the increase of your livestock and produce of your land until you are destroyed, and not leave you grain, new wine, oil, the incense of your cattle, increase of your cattle, or offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Okay, two times in history, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes in 722. And of course, in when we studied Daniel, the Babylonians conquered the southern two tribes in 586. Okay, there were three deportations into Babylon. One in 606, 597, 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple and took the people into captivity. The northern 10 tribes never came back. However, about 200,000 of those tribes filtered into the southern tribes before the northern tribes were taken into captivity, so they still knew the genealogies. Okay, so Babylon then, and that's a reference to that. Now, when you go to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 63, "And it shall be just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. You shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, while you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but the Lord will give you trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." And so it has been ever since Rome dismissed them off the land. Okay, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and they have never, ever been at rest. Okay, they were persecuted by the Catholic Church. They've been persecuted all throughout history. Of course, Hitler did to them. Stalin did to them twice what Hitler did to them. And they have been persecuted ever since. And even now, in Europe, anti-Semitism is on the rise. In our own Congress, you have anti-Semitic congressmen that are very open about it today in our own country. Okay. So anti-Semitism, before that tribulation, will be on the rise. And it is. So that gives you an idea. So Rome then came down and dispersed them throughout the world. Okay. And so when we go back to our notes, who was Domitian? Okay. Vespasian was the emperor who came against Jerusalem. Titus was his son. Domitian was Titus's brother. Okay. Titus only ruled about 2 years after his father died, and he died, and then Domitian took over. Okay. So as we look at some of the reasons for the later date, we look at number one. And it says, persecution of the church under Domitian was much more widespread than under Nero, which was largely confined to Rome. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, and you'll see it talks about persecution. Okay, 2:10 says, "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. I have given you the crown of life." You look at verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, under Nero, Nero didn't start persecuting Christians till the end of his life, and he did persecute them. He used them to light his garden parties and everything else. He persecuted them so heavily that he actually garnished some sympathy toward Roman citizens toward Christians. Okay, but his persecution was confined mostly to Rome. It wasn't as widespread. Where under Domitian, by the time these letters to seven churches are written, under his rule, the persecution of Christians was much more widespread. And when you get to Hadrian, it was miserable. Okay, and so that's one reason. Now, verse two, another reason for the later date. The church in Ephesus was spiritually healthy when Paul last ministered in the region in the mid-60s. Nero committed suicide in 68, but it was not enough for the church in Ephesus or any other churches to suffer the spiritual decline mentioned in Revelation. Okay, and if you look at the church in Ephesus, Ephesus had lost its first love. Okay, so those churches that Paul ministered to, and you remember in our study on Acts, and at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, the elders of Ephesus came out to say their final goodbyes to Paul. Then he went on to Jerusalem and then started his journey to Rome. Okay? And so they were all spiritually fairly healthy churches, okay, at that time of Nero. And Paul was killed probably between was beheaded by Nero, probably between 64 and 66 AD. And Nero died in 68, was killed. Basically, they were chasing him down because the Senate was going to kill him because he was so uncontrollable and he committed suicide. So that's another reason. Now, the number three, and it's a very compelling one, the city of Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake in AD 60. For the rest of Nero's reign, it was being rebuilt. The church could hardly be considered rich, wealthy, and having need of nothing. A date during the time of Domitian's reign would allow for the Laodicea to regain its wealth and be rebuilt. Okay, now if you look at chapter 3 and verse 17 in Revelation, you'll see it says, because you, this is the church at Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, so during the reign of Domitian, the city would have had time to rebuild and regain its wealth. Okay, now I want to go into a little bit is this issue of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and what does it mean when you say that Israel lost its forfeited its promises from the Old Testament, forfeited those promises, and those are going to be fulfilled now in the church, okay? And that Israel are just people to be one to Christ like everybody else, simply is not true. That's what they call an amillennial position, or what they call replacement theology, that the church is replacing Israel and all those promises. Okay, the promises were made to Israel were not made to the church. They were made to Israel. Okay, and we'll start by going to the Abrahamic covenant. So go back to Genesis chapter 12. And we've been over this before, I think, when we went over Daniel, but it's always a good reminder. Genesis 12 says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, or in your seed, according to Galatians, all families of the earth will be blessed. Okay. The seed of Abraham is who? Christ. Okay, according to Galatians. Okay, so that is an unconditional covenant. There was no time limit on that covenant. It was an everlasting covenant. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel and the Israelites, you will be cursed, period. Okay, and we'll go on to prove that point. Now, if you look over at, let's take a look, go down through verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he parted from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot, their brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land and to the place of Shechem, as far as the Tebernith tree of Moriah. Moriah. And the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay. Now look at chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and give you this land to inherit it. And the Lord God, I will show. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each on the opposite of the other and did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down, the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. That's reference to Egypt. And also the nation whom they will serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But the fourth generation, they shall return there. Iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it will come to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those two pieces. On the day that the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river Egypt, that's the Wadi Al-Arish, to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Gadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, what happened there? Abraham, God did not make the covenant with Abraham. He made it with himself. Okay, Abraham fell asleep. When you cut two animals down the middle in the Old Testament times, you were making a covenant. You could do it with your neighbor, you could do it with anybody. You made a covenant. You put an animal on, half the animal on one side, half the dead animal on the other side. You made the covenant with that person, and you walked between those animals. And what you were saying was simply this: if I break this covenant, so shall be done to me as is done to this animal. So covenants were very serious. In fact, you have a picture of that, if I can find it, in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, you have a... let's see if I can find it. 11. 12. It says, it's the parable of the unfaithful servant. In verse 46, it says, the master of that servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, at that hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Okay, and if you go back to verse 45, it says, that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his maidservants and his manservants and maidservants to eat and drink and be drunk. Then the master of the servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, and the hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two. What has he done? He cuts him in two because he broke covenant. That unfaithful servant broke his master's covenant. Okay, so that's what you have here in Genesis. Okay, Abraham falls asleep. God walks through the animals and makes the covenant with himself. God's covenants are irrevocable. Okay, and they are permanent. That covenant of the land was to be Israel's land. And it was someday they were to enjoy that land. That has never happened in history. Okay, now if you look at 17 verses 1 through 11, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Okay. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after your generation. What does it say? For an everlasting covenant. Okay, everlasting is everlasting. Okay, and it goes on to say, and God and your descendants after you, I will also give your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And Abraham said, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant to keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign, It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So the Abrahamic covenant is a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. We'll get that in a second. Okay. Now, the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. Okay. Now, why circumcision? And what does that have to do with salvation? Okay. Simply this. The cutting of the way of the foreskin on the male organ symbolizes man's need for cleansing at its deepest level. for the male organ is instrumental in reproducing human life. All it reproduces is sinful. Okay, so it was a picture, okay, of a trans. What was an outward symbol should have been an inward reality. Okay, now what does that have to do with salvation? What does the promise have to do with salvation? Now, it was an unconditional covenant. Okay, no matter how Israel acted, no matter what Israel did, it was an unconditional covenant. It did not depend on Israel's merit to keep that covenant of the land. Okay, and if you look at Psalm 89, you'll see that. Psalms chapter 89 says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after the word has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. What's the faithful witness in the sky? The rainbow. What was the problem? What was the rainbow a covenant sign of? It was the Noahic covenant that God would never, ever destroy the earth through a flood again. Okay, is that a covenant that was not everlasting? Absolutely not. It was an everlasting covenant. God will never destroy the earth with a flood again. And he will never forsake Israel. Okay, now here's the rub. If you believe, first before we go to this next passage, go to Romans. And this is in the New Testament. Okay. Romans chapter 11. Romans is a book, Paul addresses, is almost a series of anticipated questions by the Jews. Okay. And in Romans 11, he anticipates this question, okay, if salvation is by grace through faith, what about Israel? What happens to Israel? Okay. And then he answers it, verse 11. He says, shall I say then, have they stumbled, this is talking about Israel, that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there will come a time for the fullness of Jacob, of Israel. Okay. Now, if you go to verse 25, if you go through verses 15 through 24, it talks about the wild branches and so forth and the wild olive tree. But if you get to verse 25, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Listen carefully. When every Gentile that is going to be saved is saved, God will turn his attention to Israel. Okay, and that's what you have up there. Okay. So, and he goes on to say, and all Israel will be saved as it is written. I will deliver, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Okay, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You get that? Okay, they are elect. Israel, mine elect. Israel was God's elect nation. Now here's the great problem you have if you say Israel forfeited her promises in the Old Testament. Number one, then their election was dependent on their merit. Okay, and the promised land is compared to salvation in the New Testament. Therefore, if Israel merit depending on the promises being kept to them, then guess what? I can lose my salvation because the Christians are referred to as his what? Elect. Okay. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're kind of establishing all this before we go through Revelation because it's all a part of it. In Hebrews 3, you have, Hebrews is written to Jews, and you have believing Jews that are being addressed and non-believing Jews that are being addressed. And what he's saying here in Hebrews 3 is he's telling these non-believing Jews, now is the time to accept Christ. Don't wait. Okay. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice and not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me. I saw my works for 40 years. There I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. What's the rest in the context of that, those verses? The promised land, right? Okay, they would not enter the promised land because of hardness of heart and unbelief. Okay, they were not allowed to go in. Now you look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest any of you be of evil heart, of unbelief, departing from the living God. Brethren there is not talking about believers. It's talking about fellow Jews. Okay, he's talking to unbelieving Jews there. Okay, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you harden to the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, in other words, you come to know Christ today and forsake your sin. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the day to come to know Christ. That's what he's saying. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For having heard, rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest because those who did not obey, so see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Now, listen to verse chapter 4. Therefore, which connects the two chapters together, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. So what is rest in this context? Salvation. Okay. So what is the promised land? Salvation. Okay. If the Jews forfeited the rights to that land because of the crucifying the Messiah, then it was meritorious. Okay. And in Romans it says they are elect. Okay. If I then can forfeit my promise of salvation by disobedience, then my salvation then becomes meritorious, and it's not a free gift any longer. And that's proven in these next verses. This is good. You'll like this one. So, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, okay, for he has spoken of a certain place, the seventh day, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, does God get tired? No. Isaiah says God does not grow weary or gets tired. So why did he rest on the seventh day? Okay, 6 days of creation, seventh day he rests. Okay, now he's going to tell you right now. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, Jews in the wilderness. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, rest for the people of God, salvation. For he who has entered his rest, he who has entered salvation, has himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. So why did God cease from his works and make the Sabbath? It was a picture of us ceasing our works to enter salvation. In other words, salvation is a free gift. When God entered into his rest after creation, it was a picture for us to enter, to cease from our works and enter salvation as a free gift. Okay. That's why the Sabbath can be completely set aside in the New Testament. Okay, when Christ came, he is the rest. He fulfilled the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. You enter his rest. Okay, that's why the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. Why is it in there? It was the covenant sign of the Mosaic law. That's why. Okay, it's in there. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not reiterated in the New Testament. It was ceremonial, not moral. Get that? Okay. The rest of the Ten Commandments are moral. That was ceremonial. Okay. And that's why. Okay. So when you look now, go back to our study. What time? Holy smokes. Do half the notes. It's more prepared, than less prepared. Okay. Now, does anybody have any questions on that? About that? Okay. So as we look at Revelation, and we look at this time, okay, and what I want to do real quick, and next week I will go over let's look at your notes, and I want to read this last little portion. It says, Revelation portrays Christ's final triumph over Satan, depicts the final political setup of the world system, and describes the reign of the most powerful dictator in human history, the Antichrist, chapter 6, verse 2. The book describes a seven-year time of tribulation, including the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, Matthew 7:14, Revelation 7:14, Matthew 24:21. This week, take a look at those passages, because basically Matthew 24 is a little revelation. It actually depicts the time from verses Matthew 24 to the whole chapter encompasses Revelation 6 through 19. And it's just sort of a brief synopsis of all that. The final climactic battle of human history, Armageddon, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the final judgment of sinners at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the final state of the wicked in hell, and the redeemed in the new heaven and new earth. Okay. Now, I have a basic outline of Revelation there for you. And it says, introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation of Jesus of Christ, 1, 9 through 20. Messages to the seven churches, chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 22. The throne of God, chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. The title deed given to Jesus of the earth is chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now, then it has the prophecies of the seven-year tribulation, and that's chapters 6, 1 through 16, 21. Okay, that is the time that deals with that seven-year period. This is number 6, prophecies of the seven-year tribulation. Those deal with Israel, okay? Primarily with Israel. I can take another, say, 10 minutes to finish this. Is that okay? Can we do that? Or is it too much so far to... have I given you too much to adjust? Now, these scriptures I give you, go home and read those. And you'll see. Anyway, we'll do this. We can do this fairly quickly, I think. Now, you have verses 6:1 to 16:21. You have the tribulation period, okay? In 17:1 through 18, you have the destruction of the world, which is still part of that tribulation. Destruction of the world, false religious system. Chapter 18, destruction of the world, economic system. Okay, so that particular time, that seven-year period, is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, okay? That deals solely with Israel. Okay. Now, there are people, Gentiles, saved during that time through the witness of the 144,000 Jews, and the angel takes the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14 to the four corners of the earth. So there are Gentiles. But you'll notice the church is not there. The church is not used to spread the gospel because the church isn't there. Okay. Now, there will be people, Gentiles, saved who will also spread that gospel, but they'll be persecuted by Antichrist, and there'll be heavy persecution against Christians during that period of time. Okay, so go to Daniel. This is called the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and we'll go there real quick. We'll try to zip through this. Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel, Daniel. Mm-hmm. Now, Daniel was a what kind of prophet? Anybody remember? I know Amy's little wheels are turning. Exilic. Very good, Amy. See, she got it. He was an exilic prophet. In other words, he prophesied during the Babylonian exile. Okay? And in chapter 9, you have the prophecy of 70 weeks. And pick it up at verse 24. I'm going to go through this really rapidly. But the point is that this particular period of time, called the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation, is dealing solely with Israel. Okay? And it says, 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Okay, real quick. It's for your people and your holy city. He's talking to Daniel. Okay, and Daniel is a Jew. Okay, and he's talking about this is going to happen. This is for Israel. To finish the transgression, Israel has been dispersed throughout the world, as unbelieving nation of Israel. It will finish that in this 70-week period, that transgression will be finished. Make an end of sins, blot out their sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's talking about the cross, to bring in everlasting righteousness in that period of time, to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, in that time period of those 70 weeks, prophecy will be sealed up, will be finished. There will be no more prophecy. That happened after Revelation was written. There is no more Bible prophecy. There are no more modern-day prophets. There is no more biblical canon. All Scripture is there for instruction in righteousness for us as believers, according to Timothy. Okay, so, in that time. Now, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks altogether. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now let me go over a brief history. Okay. After the Babylonian captivity, okay, Cyrus was the king of Persia. There were five Persian kings. There was Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius Histopes, Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes Longimanus. There were six kings, actually. It was during the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus that the decree was given to rebuild the wall. Okay, Cyrus did the first decree, okay, right after the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC. Now, remember Cyrus. Now, this is a little bit of historical context. In ancient times, when a despotic king would take another nation, the first thing he went to do is he went to his temple and he got all the gods out of his temple and he took them and put them in the conquering king's temple. And you can see that if you look at Daniel chapter 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand and some of the articles of the house of his God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, into the house of his God. Okay. Now remember, he renamed the three Hebrews after Babylonian gods. Okay. So that was sort of a thing that they did. Cyrus was different. Cyrus, to incur the favor of the lands that he conquered, allowed them to keep their religious systems. Okay. And in doing so, when he conquered Babylon and the Jews were there in captivity, he allowed the Jews to go back and build their temple. Okay, so he gave a decree to go back and build the temple which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed by Solomon's temple. Okay, so he gave that decree. That temple was completed in 516 BC. Okay, but Jerusalem still laid in waste. So during the time of Cambyses and Smerdis, there was a lot of problems. There was a lot of turmoil. They were not sympathetic to Israel, and a lot of the building stopped. During the time of Darius Histopes, Darius comes along and reaffirms Cyrus's command to rebuild, and they start rebuilding again. Okay, well, then it gets slowed down again. Then Ahasuerus comes along. Okay, that was the husband of Esther. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name. Xerxes is the Greek name. Okay, he comes along and he reaffirms the treaty to go back and start building again. Well, it gets slowed down again. Then Longimanus comes along and reaffirms the covenant only this time, or the decree, only this time he includes the wall. And if you go to Nehemiah, real quick, go to Nehemiah chapter 2, Ezra and Nehemiah, and look at verse 8. And It says, and it came to, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's March 14th, 1445 B.C. Okay. And if you go down to verse 8, and the letter to Ash, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give him timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple for the city wall. Okay, now go back to Daniel. It says, no understand going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again and the wall. Okay, so now here's the deal. That was March 14th, 445 B.C. You have 70 sets of seven, which is 490. But it's 69 weeks. So that's 483. Now, it's not weeks. It's Shavua is the Hebrew word for sevens. It's not weeks like seven-day weeks. It's just 70 sets of seven. Okay. Okay. Knowing forth, going forth of the command, the street of trouble sign, after the 62 weeks or after the 69 weeks, that's a Hebrew way of just encompassing the whole thing, the Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, so after 69 weeks, 69 sets of seven, I don't want to confuse you, the Messiah will be crucified. Okay, if you take March 14th, 445 B.C., I think that's what it was, let's see, I have it written down, yeah, okay, and you add 483 years, that's 69 sets of seven. It comes smack dab to 32, somewhere around 32 A.D. when Christ was crucified. Get that? Okay. So you can see the prophetic, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Okay, now, that takes care of 69 of those weeks. So there's one set of 7 years that has not been accounted for. That's this. Okay, that's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, if you go on and read, it says after the 62 weeks or after 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for... Now, some of your Bibles may say 69 weeks. Some of them just combine them, do they? This is an older King James, so it doesn't. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was Titus under Vespasian that we just talked about. Okay. Now, in the end shall be with a flood. Now you're skipping the whole church age. Okay. The end shall be with a flood till the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he, who is he? He is the Antichrist. Okay, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. Okay, and this again is dealing with Israel and Israel alone. Okay, so he confirms this treaty for 1 week. Many speculate that that fourth temple will be built in that particular period of time. May even start before that, we don't know. Okay, but the Antichrist will be sympathetic to Israel for the first 3.5 years. Okay, he confirms a treaty with them. Okay, but in the middle of the week, okay, after 3.5 years, he breaks covenant. Okay, and he goes in and he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, so you see this whole prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is the 70th week is fulfilled in the tribulation, deals solely with the nation of Israel. Even though there will be Gentiles saved and they will also be persecuted, the main thrust is from Israel. Now, if you look real quick, and we'll end with this, at Matthew 24, you'll see the same, exact same thing. Matthew 24 says, verse 15, 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him read, understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back for his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation such as, now listen to this, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be again. Okay, now here's an interesting point. Those who say that Israel forfeited her promises in the Old Testament have to have a real problem with this verse. Why? Because this verse says that particular, if that was taken place, if this verse is talking about Titus destroying Jerusalem, okay, you have a real problem. Because it says, read what it says, for there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will ever be. Okay, so Titus killed 1.1 million Jews with the edge of the sword, right? Okay, that's pretty big tribulation. Okay, but it says here, after that, there'll never be a greater tribulation after that against Israel, right? Hitler killed 6 million. Stalin killed 20 million. So you have a real problem there. So this verse then would not be true if they refer, if Revelation and all those things in Revelation were referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. This verse then wouldn't be true, because there was greater tribulation after that for Israel, right? Does everybody see that? Okay.